No, take your Bible this morning, if you would, and turn over to the book of Philippians. Tell you, when I have to work two things, I'm thinking about getting time and a half. I don't have to check with the budget committee about that. But anyway, we hope you'll take your Bible this morning and turn over to Philippians chapter 1. And let me take a moment and mention just a couple of details about our anniversary service in 2 weeks. And so we're going to have that. We have that every year. Many of you are familiar with it, but we've got new folks as well. So we'll not have Sunday school that morning. Our facilities don't lend itself. As you bring the food in, of course, we'll want to eat that as soon as possible. And so if we bring it in before Sunday school, it has to sit there for a while. So we'll not have Sunday school. We'll have one service at 11 o'clock. And then following that service, we'll have our meal. Now, of course, we invite you to bring enough for your family and one other person. So you make that a casserole dish, make it a side and a main dish, make it a dessert, or just whatever you think. But if you thought my family could eat this and we could invite one person and we'd eat, then everybody will have enough and our guests as well. And we always do. We've never been short so far, but we always encourage you to do that, and we'll certainly have a good time of fellowship. It just kind of gives us an opportunity just to give God the glory for how he's worked over these years, and that'll be our 19th anniversary, and so we're looking forward to that in 2 weeks. Of course, we'll give you a little reminder about it next week as well, but as you're planning for it, no evening service and no Sunday school, just that one 11 o'clock service. All right, as you find your place in Philippians chapter 1 this morning, let me have a word of prayer, and then we'll begin. Lord, we're thankful this morning to be in this service. We're thankful for the opportunity to be able to sing songs and remind ourselves of the Lord Jesus and what he's done for us. But we know especially today as we open the Word of God that, Lord, you have to open our hearts. Lord, you have to show people who you are. And, Lord, there could be some today that do not personally know you. There are many Christians today that need direction in their life. There could be some going through some real difficulties that we don't even know about and could be helped and challenged and encouraged today. We just pray what is accomplished would bring you honor and glory, and we pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen. I want to read by way of a text in chapter 1, verse 19 and verse through 21. And Paul says here, "For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed. But with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Now, for Paul to give such a great testimony, and of course to speak under inspiration of God, to literally, not speaking in hyperbole, not to say it to impress, but he literally said, by God's inspiration, "For me to live is Christ, to die is gain." To have that type of a hope, that type of assurance, that type of a confidence, to understand that he would write that would be remarkable, but then when you consider he's writing this from jail. Now, we talked about in the first part of this chapter, he wrote and reminded this church was a normal church. And he encouraged, he said, "I pray for you, I thank God for you, because you are what you're supposed to be." Doesn't mean a perfect church. Certainly, as we made the point, not an average church, but they were a normal church going forward as God would have them. We talked about, of course, last week how they were making progress and they were abounding and it was evident. And God was, of course, using them in spite of difficulties. Paul's testimony from jail was a testimony to them. But Paul now writes again in the context of being in prison. Now, if Paul was in prison because he had been done something illegal, he still could be encouraged. He still could say, "Well, I blew it, but here I am." But Paul was writing because he had been wrongly accused. Of course, he was not liked by the Jews because he was a threat to their power in that he spread Christianity. He was not liked by the Roman government because politically they considered themselves to be the only thing they wanted people to worship. So really, Paul, in a real sense, was merely just a political prisoner. Do you know, back in the Roman Empire, somebody could do nothing wrong, and actually just because they opposed the government politically, they could be thrown in jail. I'm glad we've gotten out of that in our day. But anyway, he was in jail just simply for nothing that he had really done wrong, simply because he was a Christian and he had a testimony. Now, Paul does not write and complain. Of course, he writes now to exhort this church, and it's interesting that the theme of the book of Philippians is joy. Joy and rejoicing is mentioned many times throughout these chapters, and now again, with a note of joy, he reminds this church, though yes, they're a normal church, and yes, they're an abounding church, he says, here's what I think everybody ought to know. You can be an exuberant church. You see, they didn't have to be downcast. He certainly was not. They didn't have to say, well, let's just hang on. You know, we all know that certainly for the believer, it is a great hope. We know that if we were to die, we'd be with the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's wonderful to look to that. But Paul didn't just say, I'm just kind of hanging on, hoping that maybe that day will come sooner than later. No, he said, for me to live, bless God, that's for Jesus. And if by some means I die here in prison, well, then it just gets better. I mean, he had a note of exuberance as he writes to these people. And I believe there are several reasons for that. Well, you know, the first thing I note that he mentions to this church, we read it in our text, that gives him the ability to respond to a difficulty like he was in, is his assurance. You know, some of you might could testify this morning that you're in a difficulty. You're going through a difficult time in your life, difficult time maybe in your family, your job, perhaps it's physical, maybe just internal. Maybe you struggle with being depressed or whatever it might be. You'd say, but right now, this is a struggle and it's a difficulty. Well, you know, Paul was pretty much in a difficulty, and he wrote and says, here's how I approach it. So it can be very much a relate to many of us, because the first thing he does to tell us how to deal with these difficulties is he mentions his assurance. Now, we read the note of assurance, but do you think about, first of all, his positivity? How did he look at this? Well, verse 19 again, he says, he asked these people that he's with, he says, look, I know the gospel's being preached. I know that you're concerned about me. I know you folks are interested in what's going on. And he says, I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Now, we see the word salvation in the Bible. We immediately think about being saved for eternity. But Paul meant his salvation from the trial. He meant deliverance. Well, you say, does Paul know for sure that he's going to get out of jail? Well, he intimates it later that God perhaps had given him peace about that, that he was going to get out. He said, I believe I'm going to see you again. But he didn't know it absolutely, concretely for sure. But he said, I do know this, I'm going to be delivered from the trial. Now, either way, it was a positive approach. You see, when he approached the difficulty, the trial, just like he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, there hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God will with the temptation, God is faithful, and with the temptation make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. You see, you can look at it as something to keep you down, or you can look at it and say, God knows about this, he knows where I'm at, and he's got a reason for this, and he's put me here. Hey, he had a positive approach. But then notice the determining factor. He did not look at it just as a pie in the sky, just my head's in the clouds. You know, anybody can always have a positive attitude. A positive attitude by itself is insufficient. Now, I believe he had a scriptural attitude and that he was approaching his trial, just like the Bible says over in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7, that the trial of your faith being much more precious than that of gold which perisheth. You know, you could look at trial as a setback. You could look at a difficulty as something to just be avoided, or you could say, and it's legitimate to say, I wish it wasn't in my life, but because it is, God can use it. That's the way Paul viewed it. Now, what was the determining factor? Not just a good attitude, but he said, by the supply, your prayer, and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. You know, James 5:13 says, if any is among you afflicted, let him pray. Well, that's not just because prayer makes you feel better. It's not because prayer is a comforting type thing. It's because you are asking God to do something you can't. If God exhorted me to pray, he intended on answering prayer. Now, sometimes I pray ignorantly. Sometimes I pray outside of God's will. Sometimes we so-called pray, and just like the young kid who would ask his, if he was 3 years old and said, can I have the keys to the car? Well, a wise parent says, well, no, I don't think you're quite ready for that. Maybe when you're five or whatever, but you know, not now. Just like we can ask God things that way sometimes, and no, he doesn't answer, but he still wants to hear from us. He knew there was a powerful deliverance through prayer, but also the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. You realize that God is not just absent in the middle of our difficulties. He's not just watching from the sideline. He's very much anxious to be part of it. Now, Paul had a thorn in the flesh. He didn't mention it here, but over in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he prayed three times. He started with prayer, God, would you take away this difficulty, whatever it was. He didn't even tell us what it is. Would you remove it? He prayed it again, and he was a prayer warrior, but God said, no, I'm not. But he did answer. He said, my grace is sufficient for thee. That's what he means by the prayer and the supply of the Spirit. He said, my grace is sufficient for thee. And then Paul said this. He said, most gladly, therefore, while I rejoice in my infirmities, why? That the power of Christ may rest upon me. Now, he had a positive approach. Certainly, he could have this assurance because he said, look, no matter what happens, whether it goes the way I'd like it to go and I get out of jail and keep going, or whether I die here in jail, well, then I go to heaven. He said, really, either way, God's got this thing in control. But you know, I go beyond just his positivity. I noticed that the secret here was the power. Now, the first part of verse 21 says, for me to live is Christ. Now, that tells you that he recognized his life was not merely just some time that he spent on this earth. What do you say? For me to live is. For me to live is my favorite sport. For me to live is money. For me to live is pleasure. For me to live, what do you consider it? Paul looked back and said, no, I found something much better than that. I found Jesus. And for me to live is Christ. Now, what does that mean? It's really deeper than just the one thought here. But you know, the Bible says over in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, Paul, the same man, said, I am crucified with Christ. You know, crucified means dead. It means put on a cross. It means a horrible death associated with Jesus. He said, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. What did he mean by that? Colossians 3:3, again, he says, ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. You know, once you come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, somebody says, well, you come to Jesus, that means you're going to heaven. Oh, it does. That's the die is gain part. But it's a whole lot more than just when I die, it's gain. When we live right now, we can have a personal relationship with somebody who is near and dear to us, who literally is not just watching from heaven. He's not just looking over his children to protect us. He's not just saying, I'm there if you need me. He literally lives in me, and I am in him. We are connected. We are vitally connected. Hey, that's power. I mean, for me to live is Christ. Paul said, if I go on living, well, praise God, I'm enjoying life. You know, we ought to want to live. There's nothing wrong with saying, I want to stay here as long as God would leave me here because he can use me to be effective, to do something. In fact, look back at what he says in verse 20. He said, according to my earnest expectation and my hope that nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, shall also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or whether it be by death. You know, that's speaking of stewardship. You know, if you say, whatever I have is God's. This body's God's. My finances are God's. My children are God's. Now that's, you know, it's not just rhetoric. You literally are, in a sense, assigning the title deed to everything to him. You're just a steward. I operate it. God put it in my, put my children in my stewardship. I manage it. He put my finances in my stewardship. I manage it. He put my health in my stewardship. I manage it. Now, I do have to answer to God how I manage it, but I've got to always remember he owns it. You know what happens if the owner decides to take away something from the manager? Then the manager has to say, wasn't mine to begin with. That's stewardship. Paul said, I'm glad I got this old body. Man, I've enjoyed preaching, planting churches. I've enjoyed how I've been able to live for the Lord, all the friends I've made, the places I've been, and even these guards that I've led to Christ right here in prison. Thank God I'm here. Maybe God will leave me a little longer, but if not, in my body, whether by life or death, it was his anyway. It's God's. So he had a stewardship. So we see that he had a positivity. He had power. But then you know what he had? He had peace. To die is gain. Now, you really know what that means today. If you're a Christian, you, of course, like Paul, you're not saying I'm anxious to die. We're not looking to be a martyr, but to die is gain. Do you have that kind of confidence? Do you know, to make a statement like that, to die is gain, first of all, reminds us of Paul's relationship. You know, why could he say to die is gain? He didn't hope so or think so. He wasn't approaching this. What Paul had was peace in his heart. Now, do you have peace today? The Bible says in Isaiah 57:21, there is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. Now, you can meditate beside a pond with your legs crossed. You could sit in a blank room and stare at a white wall. You could try to clear your mind of all outside thoughts, and you can, you know, come up with some of these meditation type approaches, and it might help you with stress, but it isn't going to give you peace with God. You could have all the money that you think that you want put in your bank account so that you have no financial problems, completely taken care of, but it's not going to give you peace in your heart. You can go after all the sin that you enjoy, whether it's partying it up, whether it's immorality, even if it's just a kick or a thrill of stealing, or even if you just try to lie to fool people, or just say, hey, I don't want to hurt anybody, I just like to live like I want to live and party and have a good time. You can do that, but it will not give you peace. In fact, it'll rob you of peace. Isaiah 57:21, there is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. You can try to just put it out of your mind. Well, I just think I'll turn out okay. I believe, you know, we're all, a bunch of us are going to die, so to be sure, if a bunch of us are all going, it's going to be okay. Well, you can follow a multitude to do evil, the Bible says. I mean, there's going to be a large number of people at the white throne judgment that hear, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire. See, that's not going to give you peace. You can try to put it out of your mind, but boy, when all the friends are gone and the party's died down and nobody's around and you start thinking, what is going to happen when I die? Paul said to die is gain, but it didn't gain for everybody. There's a reason he had peace. He had peace because he knew the Lord Jesus Christ. He says over in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, for the which cause I also suffer these things. See, he was in prison when he wrote 2 Timothy. For the which cause I suffer these things, nevertheless I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed. And I am persuaded that he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. Are you persuaded today? I mean, do you have that absolute assurance that if you were to breathe your last, hey, I'm not looking for it, I don't want it to happen, I'd hate to leave my family, but I have peace with God beyond any shadow of a doubt that I'll be with him for all eternity. I'll tell you why you don't have it. You don't have it because you've lived a good enough life. You don't have it because you've attended church faithfully. You don't have it because you kept the Ten Commandments, because none of us have. All of us have sinned. We've come short of the glory of God. If we got what we deserved, the wages of sin is death. But the peace of God that passes understanding comes through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He was lifted on a cross. He took your place. He died for your sin. He made it possible for you to be saved, because Paul recognized it wasn't just a relationship. There's a resurrection. Now, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul, again, speaking in this same idea, he said, we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Confident, I say, and willing, rather, to be absent from the body, present with the Lord. I mean, there is no intermediate state. It's not going to be a matter, as some people think, maybe when I die, God will weigh my good works against my bad, and if I've done enough good to overcome the bad, maybe I'll make it. Boy, I don't want to die thinking maybe I'll make it. And let me let you on a secret, you won't make it. You've not done enough good to overcome your bad, because James chapter 2, if it says, if a man offend in one point, he's guilty of all. Hey, you're looking at a guilty sinner, and I'm looking at guilty sinners. Hey, without the Lord Jesus Christ, we're all lost. But Paul, who himself had been party to a murder, Paul himself said, I was the chief of sinners. I mean, I was right up there at the top, but God save me. Has he saved you? I mean, to die is gain. Boy, that's peace. I hope you have that kind of peace today. Now, Paul was positive about his approach here. It gave him assurance, and of course, he had the power of the life of Christ, and he had this peace in his heart. But then notice verse 22. Notice his postulation. He said, but if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I wot not. For I'm in a strait betwixt two. That is, I'm conflicted. I'm not sure which one of these would be best. I'm not sure which one I like the most. I'm in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Far better. Let me just imagine, and this could be a little bit of a stretch, but if you could kind of put yourself in this situation, let's suppose that you had a wealthy uncle, didn't have any kids. You were real close to him. You're the only child of your parents, and this uncle never had any kids, and you became really close to him and went fishing and hunting with him, or maybe you did other activities. You were really tight, but your uncle just happened to be extremely wealthy. Your parents were not, but this uncle had really made it big, had millions of dollars, had started a business, and of course, as you got older, you're really good friends with your uncle. Your uncle brought you in and said, look, I'm going to hire you and maybe offer you $250,000 salary a year. And you thought, man, that's great. I'm glad I know this uncle. So you enjoy spending time with him. You appreciate the fact that he's giving you such a great job. He sets you down one day and explains to you. He says, look, I want you to know you're the only really relative I got. And I've built this great big industry. And he lets you in on the fact that he's up to maybe worth $100 million or something. And it's just amazing. And he says, look, you're the only relative I got. And I want you to know you're the sole heir to everything I own. Well, that sounds pretty encouraging. You already have a pretty decent job, and you're enjoying it. So one day your uncle comes to you and says, I was just at the doctor today, and I was talking to him. He told me I have a debilitating disease and literally said, I got 2 weeks to live. You're going to have mixed feelings, aren't you? Well, I hate to miss old uncle, but man, you know, that's what Paul meant. Now, obviously, if you love your uncle, we would hope that you would have some care for him. But Paul said, you know, I don't want to die, but when I think about it, man, it's just going to get better. I mean, I'm going to be with Christ, which is far better. Now, it's good to be here. It's good to live for the Lord. I mean, honestly, if I had to, it's like one preacher said, he said, look, if this is all a dream, as, you know, some people say, well, you just use Christianity as a salve. It's a balm. People that are weak and need some kind of help and so forth, they just use this to help them along. Well, let me say, first of all, it's done a pretty good job. It does help a lot of people. You say, well, yeah, but it's just a facade. There's nothing really to it. It's just like you're living in a dream. Well, if, like the preacher said, if it's just a dream, don't wake me up. Because this is the best life you could live. I mean, I know beyond any shadow of a doubt this book is real. How could I not know him? He lives right in my heart. But if you're looking at it as an outsider, you understand there is no better life you can live than a life for Jesus. And it just gets better. He's in a strait betwixt two. So first of all, he had assurance. But you know, he goes on to tell these people, of course, he's in jail. And he says, I'm approaching this difficulty with assurance. I know God's going to deliver. But then he also deals with them about their abundance. Look, if you would, in verse 24. He says, nevertheless, even though it's far better, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. Now, he doesn't mean them. He means himself. He's saying, I know I could go to heaven, be done with the jail cell, trials of life. Boy, you think about heaven, man, that is going to be wonderful. But God's got a job for me. God probably is going to lead me here because I know you need me as an apostle. Having this confidence in verse 25, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith. He said, I do believe God's probably going to leave me here because I know God's interested in this. He wants you to have an abundance of joy and of faith. In verse 26, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for by me to come into you again. You know what Paul tells these people? He says, again, the theme of this book, he says, just like I've told you, I have assurance here and I'm able to look forward to eternity. He says, your joy can be abundant. You know, there is a huge difference between happiness and joy. Now, again, this illustration is kind of maybe a silly illustration, but let's just suppose that you got a Weight Watcher support club, you know, and a bunch of people are on diets all together and they're really cutting back and the teacher knows they're all discouraged a little bit, and she tells, look, if all of you can reach your goals and make some progress, then on such and such a date, we're going to have a celebration party. You know, what's one day going to hurt you? And she says, at that party, we are going to have the biggest chocolate cake that anybody's ever had at a party. Now, that would make those people happy, okay? They eat the cake. That's good. That's all you got, all right? I mean, that'd make them happy. Now, this illustration breaks down, but think about this. What if on the day that they had their party, she said, I'm not going to bring the chocolate cake, like I said. I'm going to bring a chocolate fountain. That's joy. You understand the cake's a one-time shot. I'm done. Is that all? But man, you can keep going back to that fountain. Dip your marshmallows in it. Dip your bananas in it. Just get you a cup of it and drink it. I mean, that's joy. When you understand, a circumstance could come along. Somebody could say, hey, you just won this lottery and you got a bunch of money. Or somebody could come and say, hey, we just decided to give you this gift. Or did you know that your team won the Super Bowl? Or what? Man, that makes you happy. But that's a circumstance. It comes, it goes, it's gone. Joy is something God gives you on the inside that nobody can take away from you. And he doesn't just give it to you like a, that's it, you got joy. It's a fountain. He continues to give it inside. You know where it comes from? It comes from the Holy Spirit of God. Jesus said, he that believeth on me, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Obviously, he didn't mean it literally. He's saying there's something inside of you that's just going to flow and flow and flow. Do you have that kind of joy today? Hey, the joy is possible for the believer. It can be abundant. Now, it is, first of all, an unexplainable joy. I've tried to use a ridiculous illustration that doesn't even do justice to us, but we'd understand because the Bible says in 1 Peter 1:8, it is joy unspeakable and full of glory. I mean, for the Christian to try to explain somebody who's never been saved, I mean, the life of a Christian is joy. Yeah, but you've got this difficulty and this person don't like you and you feel like the world's not, don't appreciate you. Yeah, but I can't explain it to you, but he gives joy. It's unexplainable joy. But you know, it's not only unexplainable, it's extended. The Bible says in this same book, and you're going to see it if Jesus tarries and we get to go through it, joy, rejoicing, rejoice, be glad. And then in chapter 4, again I say, rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. I mean, it's an extended joy that God continues to give. I mean, there may be weeping, may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. So he gives these people this idea of his assurance. Then he talks about the abundance of joy they can have. But then notice verse 27, he tells them about their advance, how they were to move forward. He says only in verse 27, I mean, you can see the only here because it's like they're hearing about this joy. Man, that sounds like Paul. Boy, I'd really like that. That's appealing. Man, that's wonderful. You're in jail. What I'm doing is nothing. He says, okay, but here's the thing you got to remember. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. Now, you understand conversation, we use it today in our thinking as just merely speech. We've turned it into that because that's mainly how we come across. But conversation meant how you present yourself in your whole life. So only let your presentation of your life be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. That whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel. That is their reputation. Paul said, I'm in jail, but I want you to live so people know you're a Christian, and I want to hear about it. Do you know that if we're going to advance as a Christian, which means advance as a church, if we're going to be an exuberant church, the joy comes, but it's not just that's it, and that's the end in itself. God has a reason. He gives you joy, and that's something we enjoy. He gives you peace. We know we're going to be with him. But God left you here because we could go ahead and have the far better, right? But he left you here to advance the cause. Now, how does that cause get advanced? It begins, first of all, by being becoming. That is, as it becometh the gospel of Christ. That means it ought to match. You know how a person would put something on, and instead of saying, man, that's ugly, you say, that's not very becoming. What you mean is, that you look a whole lot better than that old horrid thing you just put on, right? Okay, becoming. As a Christian, Jesus lives in me. That isn't going to change. I fell him, I come short, he saved me, that's over. I'm going to be with him. But I ought to let my conversation look like what he did on the inside. He's saying, let it be as becometh the gospel of Christ. Now, again, if you just let Jesus live through you, it'll happen. But you do have to live for him and realize this old flesh gets in the way. It ought to be becoming. What if I built a custom-built home, and I spent my money on it, got it ready, found all the different things that I could maybe even borrow enough to get, and this is my dream home, finally ready. I get down to the front door, and everything else is ready. It's very livable. It's all good, but I decide the front door, I'm going to put, instead of a regular front door, I'm going to buy one that goes on an RV. Now, there's nothing wrong with an RV door. They work. They're fine. If you have an RV, they're nice. But they don't belong on a house. I got to reframe the door. I'm going to put up there, you know, it's a lot smaller than the opening. And I'm going to stick, I mean, you walk up to this beautiful house and you come up and you're like, well, you know what we would say? That's not becoming. That doesn't fit. In fact, you'd probably, either I gave out of money or I got problems, right? I mean, why would you do that? It's not becoming, but I'm going to tell you what, it's not becoming for a Christian to use foul language. It's not becoming for a Christian to soak in Hollywood. It's not becoming for a Christian to dress like the world. It's not becoming for a Christian to be in places that would hurt your testimony. It's not becoming for a Christian to lose your temper. It's not becoming for a Christian to be lifted up with pride and to be considered, you know, fully yourself. It's not becoming. Now, sometimes we blow it in these things. Sometimes we fail. Sometimes we say, God, I've blown it, but we got to recognize it as not becoming. God, that's what he's saying to these Philippians. He knew they weren't going to be perfect. They had flaws and failures. He said, but look, you're joyful, but now watch your life. Consider your testimony. Jesus said, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works. Boy, that's a heavy responsibility, isn't it? I'm God's testimony on this earth, and I don't mean me personally. All of us are. As a church, we are God's testimony on this earth. Now, you're some kind of testimony for him. You either become the gospel of Christ or you don't. Now, he talked about several times in the Bible using the word becoming, talking about in 1 Timothy 2:10, that becometh godliness. Over in Titus 2:3, that becometh a person of good works. It fits. It works. Yes, we have failures, but we ought to look like Christians. We're not going to heaven because we live like Christians. We're going to heaven, therefore we ought to live like Christians. So he said becoming. But then he also said if we're going to advance, we got to be bold. I notice he says that you stand fast in one spirit, and then striving together for the faith of the gospel. Well, standing fast and striving, that is not a passive term. That's a term of boldness. You know, the apostles, when they were faced with persecution, they were told to stop preaching. If you preach anymore, we're going to beat you and throw you in jail. And in chapter 4 of the book of Acts, when they saw what they were up against, they said, Lord, behold their threatenings. Grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word by stretching forth thy hand to heal, that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus. And when they prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together. They were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. Now, you can't just go speak it yourself. The Holy Ghost can speak it through you. You can yield to him. You can make yourself available. Again, that idea of stewardship, and let God give you boldness. So he says you got to be becoming. You got to be bold. But then he says we need to be bound. Because he says stand fast in one spirit. Now, I don't want to get too technical this morning, but you know what makes us a church? It's not the steeple. It's not the building. It's not the fact even that we're all in one place. It's the Holy Spirit. Where the Holy Spirit lives in me, and he lives in every believer, and we're bound together by one Spirit. That's not hocus pocus or mysterious. There's one God. Now, he's manifest, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, but God lives in me. The Spirit is the administrator of salvation, and he is the one that binds us together. We're a church as a result of that, not just because we meet genuinely born-again people. He says you already spiritually are together, but now, and I'm not going to deal with this much because it's going to come up later, this is the first intimation that the Philippian church had one little issue. It wasn't bad, hadn't gone far, but it was just beginning to start, and he mentions it a little bit along until he gets to the last chapter. There was a little dissension in the church. Just a couple of people weren't getting along, but Paul saw the opportunity here for the devil to get a foothold. So he says, stand in one spirit and strive together. You know where the power of the church of Acts came? The power of that church came from its unity. Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and in prayer. And in verse 44, they had all things common. They were together. Now, the devil has tried his best to sever the church, and there's a lot with the name church on it and a lot of religious stuff. Yeah, we don't gather with everything that just says it's religious. But as a church, ourselves, a Bible-believing community of believers, one of the greatest testimonies to this world is that we are unified. Now, do we agree on everything? I'm not going to ever convince some of you guys not to vote pull for Clemson. I mean, I understand that. We're not together on everything, but when it comes to our walk with God, when it comes to the gospel truth, when it comes to what we stand for, we ought to be unified. We've got to stand together. There was a businessman, had two sons. He had a really nice business, was working well, but his sons didn't get along. He wanted to give them more and more leadership, but it was a conflict. And he kept having to take over and take control. And he knew he was getting older and his business was never going to grow because these boys wouldn't get along. He had tried to talk to them. It didn't do any good. So one day he brought them in, explained to them the magnitude of the business and the potential it had and so forth. And he had brought some little like wooden dowels that were a certain size. And he gave one of them to the biggest boy. It was about 18 inches. He said, I want you to break that. What for? He said, just do it. He said, I want to show you something. So he breaks it. He let the other boy break one. Then he took three of them and put them together. And he says, now break that. Try as he might, he couldn't break three of them. He said, by ourselves, you can break us. But all three of us together, we're unstoppable. Well, the Bible says a threefold cord is not easily broken. Now, it's not because we're going to unify ourselves. God unifies us. But if we'll listen to him, yield to him, give ourselves to him, and let him unify us, we can advance. We can advance the cause of our Lord Jesus. Let's go ahead and close there today.